Brethren, I'd like to start out sermon today by turning to Isaiah 55, if you would. Isaiah 55. We're going to start in verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." I think we know this about God. Verse 9, it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I don't think there's any of us that has a doubt that God thinks on a different plane, on a higher level than what we do. But there are times when we may doubt that a little bit, or may think that we have a better way of thinking. We're wrong every time. That last part of Isaiah 55 is about the mercy that God shows to mankind. The header in my Bible says, the compassion of the Lord. And we do know that he has mercy on us each and every day. And if he didn't, we would be in bad straits. The Bible Reader's Companion states on this, it says, "It is in the free pardon that God offers the wicked that the sharpest difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts are seen." We, human beings, flawed as we are, we feel anger and outrage, and we call for revenge. It's just human nature. When something is put upon us, it generally we feel anger. And it's not a good thing, but that happens to us quite often. God feels compassion, and he feels love, and he extends mercy. And thus God's word is gentle and life-giving. Isaiah's analogy says he's like the gentle rain that waters the earth and causes life to spring up. That's a warm and wonderful view of God. That is what he is to us. And we know of God's mercy within God's church, and we know that he is willing to forgive our sins when we repent, when we get down on our knees and acknowledge what we've done. And we know that he has poured out his Holy Spirit on us to help us, to guide us along the way on the path that we have taken. He has welcomed us into this body of Christ, that is the church. And I hope that we have gratitude for that. I hope we have reverence for that, that he has welcomed us in. There's not, I mean, this city between Denver and Castle Rock and cities north, millions of people. And yet here we are, a fairly small group. We ought to have a lot of gratitude that we have been the ones that he has called into this church at this particular moment. But I wonder if we ever have moments where we wonder what God is doing with us. How is God working with me? What does God want from me? How is it he is working with us? And is it exactly what I want? Not always, not often. But we can start to wonder if God's dealing with us in the way that is best sometimes. And that's a flaw of human nature. You know, I'm going to tell you a little story. Back in 1996, Kim and I had been married for 6 years. As I said, we were married in 1990. But we had been waiting to have kids. We wanted to have kids, but we were waiting for the point at which we could afford to have kids. Thought it was best that we have some money in our pocket. But after 6 years of being married, we decided to go ahead and have kids, even if we could not afford it. And we started thinking, we both grew up without any wealth of any sort. And so we made it through. We lived through it. Many of you did as well. And we decided we would have kids anyway. And soon enough, Kim became pregnant. And as you can imagine, we were overjoyed. And we immediately began to make plans. I started a baby room. We had the Noah's Ark theme and all that, painting and getting everything done in there. And we waited quite a while to tell anyone, as you do. And eventually, though, we told our families that there will be an addition to the Gatleys, you know. And so we got excited. But that time goes by slowly when you're pregnant. It probably went by a little slower for Kim than it did for me. But we went through that time, and we got to that three-month point where you go to have that first sonogram. And that's an exciting day. You get to see the heartbeat and all this of the child. And you know, it was an exciting time. I was unable to go. I had to work. I was working a few towns over, but Kim went to the doctor that day, and I knew she had the appointment. In the course of that day, I began to get pager messages. That's how long ago that was. And I'd get a phone number. I did not recognize the phone number. And as you remember, if you had pagers back in the 90s, you didn't always get a page from somebody you knew. It was, you know, you would ignore it as you would a spam call now. And I ignored it a few times, but it kept coming through. And so I went, drove into town. You have to drive 10 or 12 miles into town to get the phone, to take a phone call on a payphone. I don't even know if there are payphones anymore. But I go and I call, and it's a coworker of Kim's. And Kim had been able to reach her. And the lady says, you need to go to the hospital. And she gave me no details other than this has to do with the baby. And so I drove that 40 or so miles into San Antonio to the hospital. And as you can imagine, not the safest drive. Was pretty nervous, driving fast. And when I got there, Kim told me that our precious little girl had some serious heart issues. And her prognosis was not good. She was not expected to survive. But if she was born, that there would be some major issues that would have to be done via surgery, things like that, to help her. And as you can imagine, it dropped us to our knees. It hit us like a 2x4 upside the head. And it left us with no choice other than to just get on our knees and pray to God. We know God is a merciful God. We know the miracles that God has performed throughout history. And so all we could do was ask God for his help. And we began to do that. Over the next 5 months, this little life inside of Kim began to grow, continued to grow. And as though we were very cautious, but we started to have hope. And we knew what God could do again. But as we neared the 8-month mark, Kim began to have labor contractions, and we went into the hospital very quickly. And as the day moved forward, we experienced the loss of our little girl in that day. She never got a chance to live, and it was, of course, devastating to us. And now we live with the hope of seeing her in the kingdom of God, and as many people do. But this is not something we have talked about much over the years, but we share this now for a couple of reasons. And I say we share this because we talked about this, and it is not something we have spoken of much over the years. It's kind of difficult to remember sometimes. But we share this because, for one reason, a lot of couples have experienced something very similar to that. A lot of couples have experienced worse than that even. We had the blessing of going on to have 2 more children. Our son and daughter are now 25 and 26. 26 and she said no. Am I right? I am right. We had wonderful children. But many have never even had a child and had to go on with the emotions that surround that over the years and throughout the course of their life. And I feel like we don't like to deal with that much. We don't talk about it much. Within the church, there's been a few articles out there on Life, Hope, and Truth that we do have that are very helpful, but it's not something we deal with that much, but we should be aware of that. We should have empathy for those that deal with those types of things. Keep that in our heart. Be ready to comfort them. But the other reason I bring this up is because it is one of those moments that could bring you to the point of wondering, is God fair? Is God fair? We saw most of our friends having children around the same time. We saw them grow as families, these little toddlers running around. And we began to wonder, why not us? I don't think we ever had the conscious thought of doubting the fairness of God, really. I mean, we wouldn't go that far. But I think that most of us have had moments in our life that we start to wonder, why would God let this happen? We experience loss in our life. And loss of loved ones, we experience depression, we experience anxiety, all these different trials that come at us in life. When we begin to wonder, why is this only happening to me? Why is this not happening to so-and-so? They seem so blessed. How can a fair and loving God allow such harsh things to happen to people? And I think everybody has gotten to close to that point at some point. We live in a society that is very quick to complain, to whine and moan about anything that is against what they think is fair. Political correctness is, you know, has gotten us to the point where nothing is fair, and they whine about it so much. And they say a loving God would not require obedience to some of the laws that he has within the Bible because they're not fair to certain groups. It's just not fair. I bet you when we were all little kids, we probably whined at one point or another to our parents, "That's not fair," you know, that whiny little three-year-old that you can be when you're a toddler. I bet we all did that. I hope we've all matured past that point, especially to our parents. I still tell my mom that every now and then. But our society is not the first to have those feelings about not being fair and being worried about that and thinking that God perhaps has been unfair. The Israelites, they were murmurers and whiners of the top degree. I mean, they were so good at whining and complaining, and they neglected to show gratitude to God on multiple occasions. Think about that. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they saw multiple miracles. They went through the Red Sea, and they experienced that. And yet, days later, they're creating false gods. They go away from God. They moved, and they even began to think that it's not fair that they're out there in the desert. And when they began to push it too far, they made that golden calf. They worshiped that golden calf. They forgot who brought them out of Egypt. God was willing to destroy them. And you can imagine that he would be pretty hot when they were neglecting him. Moses pled with God, "Hey, please don't kill them all off right now. It's not going to look good." And God relented. God actually had mercy on these people who were turning their backs on him. And as we know, he's had mercy on us as well. But throughout history, God has had to have mercy on his people over and over. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. God has a little conversation with Moses. This is the chapter after the golden calf. Exodus 33 and verse 19. It says, "Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Barnes Notes says of this passage that God declared expressly that he would make all his goodness pass before Moses, and thus not as a proof of stern and inexorable justice, but as the very proof of his benevolence and the highest which he ought to properly exhibit. God is the creator of all. He's created us. He created this earth that we live in. And what he does has reasons, and his reasons are right, righteous. His reasons are just, despite what any man on earth may think. His actions are just. And the example of the Israelites, and that generally seems so far-fetched to us, living in this world that we do today, I would not react like the Israelites. No way. You know, we're not going to do that. They turn their back on God so easily. And yet we think about this, and I wonder how we would react when times got really hard for us. Things are pretty easy on us right now. We live in this world of I mean, the heat's running. You go from your house to your car, that 20 feet, it's pretty harsh. But you get in that heated car that you started 20 minutes ago. You come here, you sit in padded seats. You got good shoes. These Israelites were walking out there in the desert. How would we react in that same situation? Would we turn our back on God? Would we think God is unfair? I hope not. I hope we are learning from the lessons of the Israelites. It seems like every Sabbath we touch on those. One way or another, we are learning lessons from the Israelites. But there are also other examples throughout the Bible showing that man has continued to make mistakes over and over and over again, well past the Israelites. Can't blame it all on them. Some of those mistakes are huge. Some of them may seem like they're not such a big deal. But even in the little things that we see throughout the Bible, those things can translate to God showing us how important it is that we listen to him, that we pay attention to what he has offered up to us in the way of commands, in what we should be obedient to. And it's God's way of letting us know, hey, pay attention to me. That's what's right. Turn to 1 Chronicles 13. First Chronicles 13, speaking of something that may not seem like such a big deal. First Chronicles 13, we'll start in verse 5. It says, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the God of God the Lord. So bring up the ark of the covenant, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. Verse 7, so they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Pay attention to that. On a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. The ark is on a cart. The oxen stumbles. It looks like it's going to fall. He puts his hand out to steady the ark to keep it from falling. Verse 10, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. You guys all know why. And yet, at this point, they should have known why. Keep your spot there. We're going to be back to that. But man, it would seem almost like an instinctual action to reach out and steady the ark being on that cart. When you see something that's about to fall, it's hard not to reach out and grab it. You see a pencil rolling off your desk or something, and you jerk and you try and grab that, and you put your neck out and you bang your knee on your desk and you try to catch that pencil, but you eventually watch it fall because you can't get it. You don't have the coordination. But it's hard not to grab that pencil. I'm talking about you guys. I would have caught it. But it's hard not to reach out and catch something like that. It was just instinctual. And it was hard to watch something so valuable as the Ark of the Covenant start to fall. But there were commands that he should have been obedient to. Commands about that Ark. Turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Exodus 25, 13, and you shall make poles of acacia wood, very specific, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. There is no verse in there or part left out that says, put the ark on a cart and carry it with that. David was very happy about bringing the ark back, but he neglected to know of this. And God does not always get specific. Sometimes he expects us to figure a lot of things out on our own. But when God does get very specific, as he did here with the Ark of the Covenant, he is not messing around. Nothing in those commands said put it on a cart, did it? God had those rules. And if he hadn't laid down those rules, Uzzah would have had nothing to worry about. Uzzah was a son of Abinadab, though. Abinadab was a Levite. He should have known about these things. Therefore, Uzzah should have known about these things. And so while it may have seemed like such a simple thing, God had had enough. He had seen enough. They weren't doing what he told them. And so he struck Uzzah. And what is man's general reaction? I've said it already several times. That's not fair. That's what we want to whine about. Turn back to 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13. In verse 11, it says, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, meaning the place where Uzzah was struck. Verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. We know from what we've read that King David was a very emotional guy. A lot of ups and downs in his life. We see his example. And that shock of Uzzah being killed while doing something that David had commanded, it made him angry. And maybe thinking it was a bit unfair. But I think David also knew that possibly this was his fault. He knew that he had commanded him to do these things. And sometimes when we're in that awkward position of other people suffering for our actions, which does happen in life, your family suffers, your wife suffers, your kids suffer because of your own actions, we kind of lash out, and it's easy to get angry. And it's hard to come to grips with that because others are paying the price. I think about it in the terms of speeding tickets. I used to get speeding tickets. I don't so much anymore. But when I had gotten a speeding ticket, that money didn't come out of just me. It was Kim and I. The two of us had to pay for it. That's money we didn't have to go out to eat. That's money we didn't have for clothes or whatever we needed at the time. And they were expensive. You get upset with that. And even though you're upset with yourself, it's hard to think about the fact that you are causing problems for others. But why would this be David's fault? Why would this be King David's fault? This was several centuries past the time when Moses had written down the law. How could God expect him to remember such a tiny little thing in Scripture? Such a little detail. Well, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, the end of this chapter has the heading, "The Laws Concerning Israel's Kings." Deuteronomy 17. We'll start in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," talking about the king of Israel, "that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, he was to write this law and carry it with him. And I'm not saying that King David did this or didn't do this. I don't know if he did. But there are times when we as human beings, we know what God wants of us. We know what he expects. And yet we kind of pick and choose which ones we think are important, don't we? And kind of, I call that cafeteria Christianity often. It's just picking and choosing the ones you like. And so it makes it very difficult to honor everything if you're just picking one or the other. And David perhaps knew it and didn't really think that it was necessary. And if we or others suffer the consequences of our ignorance, it is not God's fault. It is not God being unfair. And it was not God being unfair in the case of Uzzah. David, King David, he learned his lesson quickly. We hear about him leaving the Ark of the Covenant there for 3 months. Somewhere in that 3 months, he figured it out. And after those 3 months, the Ark was brought back to Jerusalem. And there was dancing in the street, and he did it the right way. And so we know that he learned from his lesson there. And that's a great example as well. We are going to mess up. We're going to mess up a lot in our lifetime. And we have to learn from it. And we have to keep moving forward and moving on from that and doing what is right in the eyes of God. Moving on towards perfection. That's our goal every day. And Christianity is based on the concept that our sins are not an immediate death sentence. We're not killed. I was talking to somebody up in the North Church today, and he said, "I figure if everything was fair, we would all be grease spots on the floor, because God would wipe us all out with a bolt of lightning if we got what we deserved." But Christianity is based on us being able to repent of those sins, and you know, even things that are in our head sometimes, the bad attitudes that we might have, we need those adjustments on that quite often. We need to repent of those. And as I mentioned earlier, God allows some to be blessed, and while others are slapped around with some pretty rough trials sometimes. And it's sometimes hard to see. And maybe we're obedient to the very best of our ability. We're doing our best. We're trying and saying, "God, I'm doing my best here." And yet we still have trials that come in our life. And we see others that are blessed. Maybe they're obedient, maybe they are not. And yet, even with that obedience, there's not always a payoff of immediate blessings. And how can that be fair, we might wonder. Let's turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Speaking of people looking for that payoff, Matthew 19, Christ had just told the disciples about the parable of the rich young man and how difficult it would be for those with wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. Harder than a camel going through the eye of the needle. And it would be very difficult for them to go into the kingdom of God unless they were willing to give things up. And so he had told them that parable. Verse 25 of Matthew 19 says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible. You puny humans can't do it on your own. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we, talking about the disciples, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What shall we have? Peter, never being one to miss a chance to say whatever was on his mind at the time, he's wondering, hey, we've given up so much. We gave up our jobs. We gave up what we were doing. And we hit the road. And we're traveling around with you and at great peril and not being fed all the time. I was kind of wondering, Peter says, what do we get? I want something for that. There should be a payoff. And he's also thinking, hey, not many other people in this world at that time had hitched their wagon to Christianity. It was kind of a dangerous thing to do. And so he wanted the fair reward. He wanted a little more than what other people have. And Christ's answer to Peter was in the form of a parable, as Christ often did. And a great answer it was. And I want to go through that answer, which is in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 20. So turn over there. Matthew 20, in verse 1, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. You know, at any given time, God the Father is going out and selecting individuals who he would like to someday be a part of his family and be a part of his kingdom. And he's the one that takes that time. God the Father takes the time to specifically call you. I would like you to be a part of my family. And he gives you that calling. Hopefully we answer that invitation, that call to be hired into the vineyard. You know, in thinking about that, wouldn't you love to know what God's mindset was in choosing you specifically? What was he thinking? How can this person be of any use to me? You might wonder that often. I do. What was God thinking when he chose me? Maybe he'll tell us someday. But God's vineyard is his work, which he does through his church. And you guys are part of that. And you pay your tithes, your offerings, you're serving all the time. The church is a tool through which the gospel is preached. The church is the tool through which a people is prepared for the kingdom of God, prepared to be those first fruits that come out of that vineyard. And he calls us to be laborers, to work. And it's not just easy. It's not just coming here and sitting and listening. It is being laborers. And before that calling, we're pretty much spiritually unemployed. We're the deadbeats of the spiritual world because we have not had that Holy Spirit in us yet. And so we get hired to be laborers. He opens up our minds, and hopefully we accept that calling. We choose to become part of the labor force, the workforce in that vineyard, preparing to bring others in. It goes on, verse 2, Matthew 20, verse 2, it says, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So by choosing to accept that calling, the job offer that the vineyard owner gives them, they agreed to the terms of the contract. One denarius a day. That's what the going rate was for a day's labor at that time period. And so they agreed to do that. That seemed acceptable to them. And they went to work. They go out into there and can you imagine the disciples sitting there listening? This is the answer to Peter's question. And they're probably, where is Christ going with this? They're probably with rapt attention, as they would be with Christ. But they're like, where is he going? He's talking about this field and the vineyard and the workers and everything. What about what we just asked you? What do we get? And so Christ goes on. And verse 3, he says, "And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise, adding more workers, more laborers to send them out into the field. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And verse 7, they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages. And he said, "Begin with the last to the first." So the people that were called out there into the field at the 11th hour, let's pay them first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. These are the guys that have been out there 10, 12 hours working in the heat of the day. They thought they would receive more, but it says, "And they likewise received each a denarius." You know, throughout the ages, God has called people to be part of his church. And over and over and through many generations and eras. And we look back on them, not knowing exactly what they went through, but I wonder how they would think of us. Think about being the original 12 or 13 after Judas was replaced with Matthias. Think about being those guys and looking forward 2,000 years to us sitting here today. They're going to be thinking, "Man, what a bunch of rookies. Look how easy they have it. We got to spend time with Christ, talking to Christ, walking around with him, suffering with Christ. And here these people, they think they've got it." God's people have faced huge differences over the course of history. Some have been persecuted. I mean, you think about what some of the early Christians went through in that first and second century. Persecuted to death. Over time, groups becoming incredibly small. If you've listened to Mr. Frank's history on the church, they dwindled down to almost nothing. And yet, with all those differences, we have the same truth. We worship the same God. And we've been called at different points in our lives. Some of us have been called very young. My parents came into the church when I was 6 months old. I had 6 months of being a heathen and then came into the church, 1969. Some of us have been called later in life. That's the case for many. And so we're very similar to those workers in the harvest. Lots of different angles of coming into the church, of coming to the truth of God, of receiving God's Holy Spirit. Lots and lots of different angles. Some suffer more trials, some have more heartache, more disappointments than others. And you'd think it would all work out to where if I'm suffering today, so-and-so is going to suffer just as much tomorrow. All things will be equal. Well, if you're waiting on that, you might be disappointed. It's not always the case. People have these differing levels of suffering, and we have different levels of being blessed. Within the church, outside of the church, whatever. It's just a simple truth. Some have more money, some have less, some have more kids. Some people drive a Ferrari. Some people drive a Ford. Sorry, my son-in-law drives a Ford. But as a Christian, are we thinking about how unfair that is, or are we able to be happy for the blessings of others? We ought to be looking at that. Wow, I'm so glad you were blessed with this. Not always easy to do, but look at the blessings of others and be thankful for those. And be thankful for any blessing, whether it's for us or not. In verse 4, it says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." That's what it said there. Whatever is right, I will give you. That's a huge key in this. God determines what is right, doesn't he? And you get to make the choice of hiring on. You know the reward. You know what you will be given. If you were told a denarius at the beginning of the day, that's what you should expect. Each worker at the end of that day got the same wage, regardless of how long they had worked. And each Christian will receive his wage when the harvest is complete. And the harvest will continue until the age of this, or the end of this age, and when Christ returns. That's the end of that harvest, or the end of the harvest for us is perhaps when we die. And what we have done up to this point doesn't matter so much, how hard we worked. What we do from this point forward matters a whole lot. We can't stop now. We have to persevere. We have to show work ethic. Those of you who are at a job, you know the difference between somebody who is there just to get a little paycheck or somebody that is there with ethics, with work ethic, to get a good job done. It makes you stand out. It makes you makes the employer glad to give you those wages. We should be working like that, and we should do that to the end. Continuing on, after those workers who put in the full day got their denarius, verse 11, Matthew 20, verse 11, it says, and when they had received it, what did they do? They whined. They complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 14, he said, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. The laborers who worked a full day, they had no idea what the other laborers were going to get paid. But they did know, and they did agree to what they would be paid. And if they hadn't agreed to that wage, then they could justify their claims of unfairness. But they went in with their eyes wide open. They knew exactly what was coming to them. And the landowner questions them, can't I do with the stuff that I have, with what I own, can't I do with it what I want? And we know, as I said, God is the creator of everything in this world. He's the creator of you and me and all the stuff that is in the world, all the denariuses that there might be. And he can do what he wants, and what he chooses to share with us will be fair, and it will be what is right. As it said there, I will give you what is fair. And the gifts that he has laid up for us, you know, if we have God's knowledge and we repent of our sins and we are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, those gifts are going to be handed out equitably. God will give us what is fair. He will give us what is coming to us. And we should be very thankful for that. Rather than looking at those who have spent less time in the fields than us, which a lot of us can see, a lot of people who have been in the church 50, 60, 70 years, look at those people. Look what they have done in that time period. And you know, maybe rather than looking at people who have easier circumstances than us, look at people that had it much harder than us, that have struggled through the years, had great challenges in their life. I think of my grandmother coming into the church in the 60s and struggling and driving 120 miles and had taken multiple kids as a spiritual widow, trying to go to church. She struggled. Cars weren't very reliable back then. 120 miles was a lot. And especially in the heart of Appalachia, not a lot of great cars around there. But people struggled and went through things that maybe we have not faced. Think about those folks rather than those who maybe haven't struggled as much as us. And maybe that'll give us some gratitude for the fact that God is willing to give us all that same wage. We have that benefit coming to us. Verse 16 ends up with a lesson in humility and a reminder of how awesome it is to be hired in the first place. We're standing around where those laborers may not have been hired yet. And it says many are called, but few are chosen. How blessed are we to be a part of this, to be on that level of getting to be first fruits. And if we can remember that, I think it'll be pretty obvious that we can never doubt God's fairness. And if we do find ourselves in a place where we begin to doubt God's fairness, we ought to recognize that we're in a dangerous spot. It's not a good place to be. Our life and our salvation depend on our fear of God and our adhering to what he has laid out for us, and obedience to his commandments and love for our fellow man are foremost in how we should be living each day of our life. And he wants that for us. He wants to reward us for that. But if we neglect that and we begin to doubt God's fairness, it really ends up in a place we don't want to be. What's the original doubting of God? Satan, Lucifer, thought, hey, I'm so beautiful. Look at me. I am so cool. I know everything. I should be elevated. I should be like God. And he's doubting God's fairness. Why haven't you given me this? What's the first lie? Satan telling mankind, God should have given you access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's unfair to you. Go ahead and take it. And God and Satan wants that more and more. He wants all of us to think God is unfair. The truth is, God is not trying to unfairly keep man down. God is the one being that is trying to raise us up to a position and a place that we could never do on our own. He wants to make us part of his family, to be God beings. He's not unfair. That's beyond fair. We know the blessings of obedience, and we also know the consequences of ignoring the rules, just as we saw with Uzzah. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. It doesn't matter what he had done in the past. It's what he is doing at this point. And if he is not following God, what's it say? Because of them, he shall die. That is God's words of death here. Verse 25, it says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways as men, as human beings, in not your ways which are not fair? It's a rhetorical question. God knows the answer. We know the answer. God's ways are fair. And we know that our ways are pretty far from fair quite often. Dropping down to verse 30, Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Those are God's words of life. We have a choice. We can live in sin and die, or we can repent, obey, and live. God's words of death, God's words of life. I don't know if any of you remember the outlaw Josie Wales, Clint Eastwood movie. Anybody seen that? Chief Ten Bears, he says, there is iron in your words of death, and so there is iron in your words of life. It's a great movie. Somebody's got to watch that someday, man. It's old. But God is serious, and he means what he says. King David and Uzzah, they knew the rules, and they knew the consequences of not listening to God's commands, and the first workers in the fields were made aware of the payment that they would receive. We can read what is expected of us as well. And we can read of the glory of the coming kingdom of God. We know what's out there and what is waiting for us. And just because Christ died for our sins and gave us the opportunity to repent, to get on our knees and say, hey, I've messed up here. And we can have those sins washed away. It doesn't mean that this doesn't apply anymore. We still have to obey. And God is a righteous and a fair judge. And he's watching us every day. Not just on Sabbath when we're here all dressed up and on our best behavior. He's watching us on Monday morning when you're cranky and you haven't had enough coffee yet. He's watching. And it's kind of scary sometimes. And there are times when life doesn't seem fair, and there are times when humankind is certainly unfair to each other, and there are moments of terrible suffering and loss of things, and worse yet, loss of loved ones, loss of people. But it is not a matter of unfairness on the part of God. And it is in no way, shape, or form worthy of us taking our eyes off of the prize, off of the end time reward. You know, as parents, we would often say to our kids, We only want the best for you. And it doesn't always come across as though that's what we want. But we say that over and over. I don't think the kids always believe it. But really, as a parent, it's what you want. You want the very best for your children in every way. You want them to succeed. You want them to honor God. You want them to have great gratitude for what they've been given. And God is saying that to us every day of our lives. He wants the very best for us. And he wants to give us so much. And we have to kind of look past this little span of life that we have right now. I mean, what do we have? 80, 90 years? And that is so little time in God's eyes. But we need to look at the big picture. God looks at the big picture. God is the big picture. And he wants us to be in that picture with him, doesn't he? I'd like to conclude with Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 34 through 36. Verse 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and cares of this life." The little things that can pull you away. "And that day come on you unexpectedly." Don't get weighed down. God's saying, check yourself. Don't get caught up in the stupidity of this world and the emotions and the cares that are able to pull you away from God, to pull you away from this life that we should be living. Verse 35, it goes on, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." It comes at everybody. Satan is trying to get you to pull away from God. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That reward is what we should be praying for, brethren. And while we're praying for that, remember to pray for each other.